Thank you for coming, and it's thank you for inviting me to participate in your ministry meetings. I think they're very, very encouraging, very productive, and it's good to see particularly young people, but everyone out under the sound of God's Word. I'd like to read with you in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. And our brother Ian has been taking you forward and looking forward. And for a few minutes today, I'd like to look backwards. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room, where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication, with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. We'll read verse 15 as well. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. Now down to verse 24. And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show us whither of these two thou hast chosen. We'll read more as we go along, but we trust the Lord will bless to us the reading of his word and the message that we've heard. You know, if you and I had the possibility of going to any point in time where we would like to be, it would be wonderful to go back to some of those scenes in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, wouldn't it? Where would you like to go? Wouldn't it be interesting to go back to where David was going down into the valley and he was about to slay Goliath? Wouldn't it have been interesting to be there with the disciples when they came and found the stone rolled away, and the women in the morning when they found the stone rolled away at the tomb, and to be with Mary when the Lord revealed himself to her? Wouldn't that have been wonderful to have been there? But you know, here's another scene where something wonderful happened. Where the disciples were in the upper room and they were praying. They'd been through a lot, these disciples. They'd been with the Lord and they'd listened to his ministry. And they thought that the kingdom was going to be introduced. They'd watched the people of Jerusalem as they laid down the palm leaves on the road. And as the donkey had gone down the slope of Mount Olives and the Lord had been riding on that donkey. And they thought maybe this is the time when the kingdom is going to come. But then they saw the Lord arrested. They saw him judged and put to death. And their hearts were crushed as they saw him crucified. Why, they went from the mountaintop to the depths of sorrow. And then they found 3 days later that he'd been raised from the dead. And for 40 days the Lord was with them and appeared time after time to them. And they rejoiced every time he was with them, I'm sure. And then there was the occasion when the Lord took them out to the Mount of Olives. And he ascended up. And that cloud came and took him out of their vision. And they were left alone, staring up into the sky where the Lord had gone. And the angel spoke to them. And they remembered that the Lord had told them to go back to Jerusalem and wait. Because there was going to be a blessing come. And here they were, waiting on the Lord. You know, we can think about the times when maybe there's a challenge and an opportunity before us. And one of the things that was in my mind when I thought about these verses in light of this meeting was the fact that you folk here in Winnipeg have got a new hall. And you'll be moving to a new hall before long, and it's a wonderful opportunity to move into a new neighborhood, to move into a larger facility. Wonderful opportunity. But how does one go about preparing for such an opportunity? Because God came in a mighty way and blessed these people in the early days of the church in a way that is unparalleled, will be unparalleled. Because these people were in a certain condition of soul, and if God's blessing is going to be upon any work of the Lord, those who are participating in it, have to have the right condition of soul. And so I'd like to think with you a little bit about what the condition of soul was of the people who were blessed in this way. We've been hearing about the Spirit of God from our brother. And the Spirit of God is essential if there's going to be blessing. The Spirit of God is essential if there's going to be a work done for God. And so it's critical that He be allowed to work freely and through each one of us if we're going to see His blessing. Well, just think of what happened. We'll go and look at these verses in a moment, but I'd like you to just move forward here from where they're spending their time in the upper room. Day one, after the Lord's gone back to heaven, they go to the upper room. Day two, same thing. Day three, same thing. Did they get tired? Did they grow impatient? Did they say, well, maybe the Lord's not going to fulfill His promise? Day nine, same thing. They were found in the upper room. Day 10, 120 of them found in the upper room. And the Spirit came upon them. And Peter went out and preached the gospel. And 3,000 souls were saved. Imagine that, 120 believers, and all of a sudden there's 3,120 believers. The church was formed that day. And you might say, well, what would we do? And just think about that. What would you do if 3,000 souls got saved in one day? How would you cope with it? How would you disciple 3,000 souls when there's only 120? You know, some people have questions, and we'll come to that. How large? You know, maybe it's good if the Lord just blesses us in a small way because we can cope with it. We can deal with it. One or two a year, maybe we can cope with. 3,000 in a day? How do we address that? And then we read a little bit further. And we read on another day there were 5,000 men saved, plus families, no doubt. So the church grew by another 10,000 people at least. Now, if you take the population of Jerusalem at that time, we're told it was probably around 80,000 people. So you think maybe 0.2% of the people, 0.15% of the people were there in the upper room. But it wasn't long, maybe just 2 or 3 weeks afterwards, and the population of the Christians there in Jerusalem was about 16.5% of the population of Jerusalem. Think of that. Just the tremendous number of people who were saved, the tremendous witness that they were in the city. God did that in this day. What could He do with an assembly where everyone was fully committed to the Lord and was wanting to be used by Him to bring others to the Lord Jesus Christ? What could He do with an assembly where the Spirit of God was allowed to work fully and freely? What could He do with an assembly where there was a loving attitude to each one who came through the door, an encouraging word and an attempt to bring them along spiritually? What could He do with Christians who were so committed that they would sell what they had? They would not take any pride in personal possessions. They would sell what they had, and they would give it to others, as they did here in the church at Jerusalem. It was a tremendous power for the Lord. And the Lord could come in blessing. Well, let's take a look at what happened in the upper room. It says they continued. That is, they didn't get weary. They didn't tire. And the Lord blesses those who continue in prayer. Often, you know, we tell somebody, well, we'll pray for you. And we remember to pray 2 or 3 times, and then it kind of drops off the list until we see them again. And then, oh, you haven't been praying for him. But they continued. They continued in prayer. And it says they continued in one accord. There was a unity. There was a desire that they all would be blessed in the same way. You know, if one person comes and they're praying a certain way about a thing, and somebody else comes and they're praying a different way about a thing, that's not praying in one accord. But these people were praying in one accord. They had one mind. They had one desire. And that was to see the Lord's blessing. Now, if we go back earlier in John, there's a threefold blessing that had been promised to them. The Lord said in verse 5 of chapter 1, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So one reason why they kept coming, possibly, was because they didn't want to miss the day when the Holy Ghost would be given. They continued because they wanted to be there. And then it says in verse 8 that a second part of the blessing was, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you." So they would receive the Holy Ghost, and then they would receive power. And then it says, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea." You know, they'd been worried about what was going to happen. They'd said, Lord, in verse 6, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They'd been saying, is Israel going to be the center? We want Israel to be the focus. And the Lord says, no, it's going to be greater than that. It's not just going to be Jerusalem, not just going to be Judea, it's going to be Samaria. It's going to be the uttermost parts of the earth. And you know that was fulfilled as the gospel went out through people who were persecuted in Jerusalem and they went out to other locations, or people who were in Jerusalem and then they went back to their hometowns. And the gospel, within 25 years, had spread as far as Spain and tradition tells us as far as India to the east. It had spread pretty well to the uttermost parts of the earth. It had only taken 25 years in these days when they didn't have the internet and they didn't have the road system and airplanes like we have today. God was able to do it. And He's able to do it with people that are ready to be used by Him and people who are ready to wait upon Him. They continued with one accord, it says in verse 14, in prayer and in supplication. So there was a general prayer which would no doubt include thanksgivings and no doubt include worship. And also supplication, which were specific things that were laid upon their hearts. And as they prayed, God revealed to them steps that had to be taken. And Peter realized that Judas had gone off astray and he'd hung himself. And that the Lord had, although had established 12 disciples who were to become apostles, and there was a place missing. And so they made this decision that they would ask the Lord to show them who should be selected as the apostle. And here in verse 24, we find a very specific prayer. It says, and they prayed. They, because they were all in one accord. It was their desire that there would be a revelation to them of which was the right person. Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen. And God revealed His will, and they followed it. So there was that time of waiting upon the Lord in preparation. And as we think of any effort that we might undertake for the Lord, it should begin with prayer. Should begin with waiting upon the Lord. Not coming up with a big plan, not coming up with a strategy, an outreach strategy, but first of all, waiting upon the Lord. Is this your time, Lord? Is this your way, Lord? Is this how we should move forward, Lord? Waiting upon Him to get His guidance and direction. And when they got His guidance and direction, they knew it because the Spirit of God came upon them and the promises were fulfilled. Let's look down at chapter 2 now. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, we are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born. And then it goes on to list the various tongues and the various lands of origin where people heard these brethren speaking in the language of the country that they came from. Well, here's a very remarkable thing. We've been hearing about the Spirit of God. And there was a time as they were gathered here in the house that there came, it says, a mighty rushing wind. They were gathered in one place. They were gathered with one purpose. And the day of Pentecost had fully come. 50 days had passed from the time of the resurrection. And so they had come together. And that unity still was there. And it says there was a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind. You perhaps have heard about reports of hurricanes where people say it's like the sound of a freight train coming along if a hurricane is coming. Here it's a rushing mighty wind. I don't know if it was the sound of a freight train or what the sound was. But I know if you're concentrating on something and the fire alarm goes off at full volume, you kind of jump, don't you? Well, that's what it was perhaps like for these folk. It says, suddenly there came a sound from heaven. So it was abrupt. It penetrated everything they were thinking. And this wind filled all the house where they were sitting. So it would have enveloped them completely. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues. So here these cloven tongues came upon them and sat upon them, indicating that there was going to be a power given, a power that would be a penetrating power, the power of fire. And it was upon each one, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost. And for the particular purposes of that day, God gave them the ability to speak with other languages, and people heard what they were saying. Now, I don't know how that happened, but God is able, and I have no question that was something that happened, because God came in many miraculous ways here in the early chapters of Acts, and he validated the testimony of these believers by using them to do mighty works. And so the people saw those mighty works, and they were moved by them. They listened to the message. They received the gospel. Today we have the full word of God. We are not needing the validation that these brethren needed, because there wasn't the word of God, but we have the full revelation of the New Testament. And that's the basis now for how we preach the gospel, for how we interact with each other. But here at this day, there were these sign gifts for a period of time, and this gift of speaking in a language that others could hear and understand was part of that sign gift. It was also a sign that there was a coming judgment upon the nation of Israel. Because in Isaiah chapter 8, we read about the sign, and it seemed like this might be a fulfilling of that verse. Isaiah 8:18, I believe it is. They began to speak in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This was not a display for self-gratification. You know, I've met people. I remember a fellow I met on the airplane once who was telling me that I really needed to have the second blessing. And we got discussing it. And he said, well, he wasn't very comfortable in his church because he'd never been able to speak in tongues. And everybody thought that there was something wrong with him because he couldn't speak in tongues. Well, they spoke in tongues for self-gratification. They spoke in ways that no one could understand. There wasn't really a purpose for it. But here there was a purpose for the speaking in tongues so that the gospel would go forth to others who didn't understand the Jewish language, didn't understand Hebrew, didn't necessarily understand Greek. And so the word of God went to those people and they heard, and they too were able to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Well, the people saw this and they came together and they rallied and wondered what was going on. They heard somebody speaking in their language and they looked, and it was just a Galilean speaking. How could the men of Galilee, the fishermen, how could they be speaking in languages? They'd never gone to the schools of the day to learn languages. They weren't linguistic experts. And yet here they were speaking, and it was a result of the Spirit of God. And these people were moved by it. So that God came in and through the Spirit was able to speak, because these people were willing to be led by the Spirit. Come down now to verse 41. It says in verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." So here they were. They'd received the word of God. And those who received the word of God gave display of their commitment and their readiness to submit to the word of God by being baptized. An important step. If there's any in the gathering here and you've been saved and you haven't been baptized, the Lord is looking for you to take that step of obedience. He wants to see your readiness to submit to Him. It's the answer of a good conscience towards God. Not necessary for salvation, but it's part of spiritual development. And He's looking for that. These were baptized, and it says that the same day there were added unto them, that is to the company, that 120, about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread. Now, interesting that they were added to the believers. They were added to the assembly. Because in that baptism by the Spirit, not only did the Spirit come to indwell the believers, but the believers were being baptized into the body of Christ. They were in that place, on that day, they were, as it were, the birthplace of the church. And as the Spirit of God came upon them, it created a bond, it created a unity that hadn't been there while they were praying together in the upper room. They became the body of Christ. They became the church. And that from that point on, God began to add to the church such as should be saved. It wasn't man's church. It was the Lord's church. It wasn't man's work. It wasn't that Peter was such a great preacher. It was the Lord using that message to bring people to Christ. It wasn't that these people were such great witnesses. Why, this is probably the first time that they'd really gone out and witnessed very much. But it was because the Lord was using what they had to say to bring others to Christ. And so we find that they were committed to serving the Lord. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, preaching and teaching and understanding the word, and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And it says they had all things common. It says they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. That is, if you had 3,000 souls and you were in the city of Jerusalem, there probably weren't very many places where 3,000 could gather together. So the temple was probably the only place in the outer court of the temple. And they would be there every day. It says that they were there every day. And as they were there, the people who were coming in, the Jewish people, and going out, they would wonder, who are these happy people? Who are these people who have got such joy? And they're rejoicing. What is it about them that makes them different? And that would have been a witness to them. And perhaps many came as a result of seeing that witness in the temple. And it says breaking bread from house to house. I would think that this would involve the keeping of the Lord's Supper. They would do that in smaller groups. And they were praising God and they had favor with all the people. And it says the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. A couple points here. Is the assembly that we're associated with, the one that I come from, the one that you come from, is it committed to receiving those whom the Lord saves? Why do I say that? I was once in a little assembly. We met in the basement of a house in northern Maryland for a period of time. And there were four of us in the assembly, five in the assembly. And the brother said to me once, because I said, well, I'll maybe come up some weekend and have some brochures, and we go around to or come up on a Friday and go around to a school and give out brochures, and maybe some children would come out to the Sunday school. There were three children in the Sunday school, four or five maybe, but three smaller ones. And he said, it wasn't the brother who owned the house, it was another brother. He said, well, you know, that's not a good idea, because it would be inconvenient to have children coming into the house. The wife, who was unsaved, wouldn't like it. And then another brother wanted to come and have meetings in the area. And the brother said, oh, that wouldn't work, because who would disciple the ones who were saved? There's nobody to disciple them. Well, wait a minute. If the assembly is functioning, then shouldn't the assembly be the ones who disciples those who are saved? Shouldn't they have a role in it? Shouldn't they have a role in outreach? Not all assemblies are ready to engage. And maybe there's a reason why there were so few who were sitting there on Sunday morning breaking bread, because that was perhaps the mode of thinking. I'm thinking of another case, and this is perhaps a little bit hypothetical, but seeds of it you can see. The Lord brings along people who come from maybe a different nationality, maybe a different cultural background, maybe a different part of the world. And as they come to the assembly has got its way of doing things. And when they come to the assembly, maybe it requires a little bit of learning, a little bit of adjusting in order to make people feel welcome. And maybe there's not a readiness on the part of the assembly to receive and gladly accept them as there should be. So when the Lord adds, He's expecting that the assembly will be there with an attitude where they will accept those who come. He brings the people. We don't bring the people, but it's our role to give them a warm reception. It's our role to teach them and to disciple them so that they'll grow to be more Christ-like. And if we want to see God's blessing in the way in which the early church did, there has to be that attitude of heart where we're ready to accept, and we're ready to engage them equally, equitably, no matter what their background is. If they are truly the Lord's, if there's no moral problem in their lives, then we should be ready to teach and help and receive with love and compassion in every case. The blessing of the Lord was upon this assembly because they were ready to do that in Jerusalem. They were ready even to give their possessions so that others could come and partake. Now, the giving of possessions is kind of a challenge, because this is the only place, this is the only assembly where we read that it happened. And perhaps the Lord had a certain thing in view, because He knew that persecution was going to come to Jerusalem. He knew that the houses would be confiscated, perhaps even burnt. He knew that there would be problems for the saints, and they would perhaps have to lose those possessions. And so by giving to those who had need, that was remaining within the hands of the Lord, and He was able to use that to bring blessing to the lives of others. These Christians, they looked upon their possessions as the Lord's. And while we don't share and have all things common in this way. The Lord does call upon you and I to recognize that all of our possessions belong to the Lord. Maybe you're a young person, you say, well, what do I have that I can give? I don't have very much. But you remember Moses when he was out in the desert, walking with the flocks in Midian. And the Lord called to him from the bush, and as he was approaching the bush, the Lord said, "What is in thy hand?" Because that's what he was going to use to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses looked, it was a staff. But he was ready to be obedient to God, and he threw that rod on the ground, it turned to a serpent. God showed that his power was such that he could take that rod, if Moses would surrender it, and he could use it for God's glory. And you know, God is able to take the little thing that you have, maybe it's your car, you could use that for the Lord. He's ready to take whatever little thing that you have and can offer him. And if you're willing to commit that to the Lord, he'll bless it and he'll use it for his glory, and maybe even the salvation of precious souls in ways that you don't understand. So he's calling on each one of us to follow the example of these brethren and sisters in Jerusalem, where they were ready to release their right to ownership in order to have the Lord take possession and to use those things that he had given them to the blessing and glory of God. Look a little further, please. We'll look now a little bit further in chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against him. Verse 17. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. And they called them, and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. So here is a man who's been healed. And Peter has used his healing as an opportunity to again preach the gospel message. And as he's preached, he's done it so with boldness. And they consider the message and they consider whom it's coming from. And they say, these people, these men have been with Jesus. They teach the same way. They preach the same thing. They preach with authority as Jesus had preached with authority. And they recognized that the power of the Lord was with them. So they marveled and they took knowledge of them. You know, it's not an education which equips people to preach the gospel. It's not a college degree that is a requirement for standing on the platform. Some of the most instructive teachers that we've had over the years amongst the assemblies have been people with maybe a grade 8 education, but they've applied themselves to the Word of God, and they've come to an intimate understanding of the Word of God. And they are able to explain it and expound it. And we are able to understand and be blessed by it. We're thankful for those who would have an education. And it's helpful in the study of the Word of God to have a knowledge of the way to study. But I would encourage young people in particular. Not to think that you have to go to college, or not to think that you have to go to some Bible school somewhere in order to become used of God as a teacher. Because there's the ability given by the Spirit of God, which cannot be equaled by anything you would get anywhere else, that will give you an ability to teach and to instruct. And so it's where there's a willing heart and a desire to know more of the Word of God, where that revelation can come. And if you have such a desire in your heart, may God bless you and help you to study His Word and to learn more about it, because He's able to raise up people. And if they have been with Jesus, and if they spend time in prayer waiting upon the Lord, and as we've been hearing, if the Spirit of God is in them and teaching them and directing them, then God can use them to be a blessing to the Lord's people. And I would encourage young people to spend time in the Word of God, and do it while you're young. Because when you get older, you know, you can't remember things as well, and they don't stay with you as long, and you have to repeat a little bit. So do it while you're young. Learn the Scriptures and learn the teaching behind the Scriptures. And so God can use you to be instruct others. They took knowledge of them, that they had been with Jesus. And here we find that they spoke with boldness. And although there were threats made upon them, they were ready to speak loudly. They were ready to speak clearly. They didn't stand back. They said, in fact, in verse 19, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." One thing about these men, they knew their audience. Peter knew his audience. And when he was preaching the gospel, he spoke about the culpability, the responsibility of the Jews for the death of Christ. And that was a point that he made in his preaching. And they were pricked to the heart when they heard that. They were afraid. They were moved, and they were angered in some cases by what Peter had to say. Think of Stephen as he was there before the Sanhedrin. Lawyers who had an intimate knowledge and were testing him and examining him. Stephen made his case. He made his case that God had come and he'd made a revelation to Abraham, made a revelation again to Moses. And as the nation of Israel had developed and matured, that there had been other revelations given according to their need. And now through the Lord Jesus Christ, a more complete and full revelation was being given. And when he told them that, they took him out. They led him down the street and outside the Zion Gate, and there they stoned him to death. Within an hour of him making that confession and statement, he was stoned to death. He told them that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, that he was looking up into heaven. He was essentially telling them that God no longer is dwelling in the temple. You don't need the temple anymore. The Lord Jesus Christ is now in heaven. And he's the one that we should be gathering to. He's the one who is the center and the focal point. And they did not want to hear that. The Sanhedrin condemned him to death. Paul's preaching was effective too. And he knew his audience. When he went to Mars Hill, he was looking at the various statues that they had to this God and to that God. And when he saw the words "to the unknown God," he spoke to them. He says, "I'm going to tell you about the unknown God." You know, Paul was not always like that. Once he thought like those people in the Sanhedrin who stoned Stephen to death. In fact, he held the clothes for some of those who were throwing stones. But Paul's attitude was that those people, before he was saved, when he was Saul, that those people who are preaching the gospel, they must be stopped. And they pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. To Paul, that was a sin because of his Jewish background and his Pharisee beliefs. You could pray to the God of heaven, and some people prayed to idols such as Baal. And he put the Lord Jesus Christ on the same level as those idols, saying that if the Christians are praying to the Lord Jesus Christ, then they're just as heathen as the people who are praying to Baal. And perhaps even more so as far as he was concerned. And so as he's heading to Damascus with these letters to persecute the Christians, he hears a voice from heaven. He sees a light. And a revelation comes to him. Lord, and he says, Lord, who art thou? And the Lord says, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. The one who he was thinking was in the same category as Baal, the one who he thought was distracting people from the worship of the Jewish God, was the one who was Lord. And he was ready to say, Lord, what hast thou for me to do? He was ready to yield himself there instantaneously to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul knew his audience because he knew the Jewish religion through and through. And when he spoke to them, he could speak in a way which would overcome their traditions and their attachment to legalism. And he would speak to them in a way that would tell them about the grace of God and about the desire of God to work in their lives and have them grow in the Spirit, as we have heard. Come now, please, to chapter 5. You know, it's not all an easy path if you're going to be blessed by the Lord. And we find that there were problems and there were challenges at different levels amongst the assembly here in Jerusalem. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it to the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost, and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whiles it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thy heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. Verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women. So here we find that there's a problem. Some opposition has come in. The Holy Spirit came to a group of people, 120 people, and those people had never been indwelt by the Spirit of God before. They'd never resisted the Spirit of God. There'd never been anything in their lives to grieve the Spirit of God. They'd never quenched the Spirit of God. That had never been their experience. And as it were, the Spirit of God was working with new soil, hadn't had the problems. But you know, when it comes to us today, we come with a range of experiences. Some are newly saved. Some haven't been on the road too long. Some have been on the road many years. And perhaps in those years, there's been times when the Spirit of God's been resisted. Perhaps in those years, there's been times when the Spirit of God tried to exercise and move someone towards something, and he was quenched. Maybe there's times when there's been impurity of thought in our minds or in our lives, and the Spirit of God was grieved, and he couldn't use us the way he wanted to. The assembly here had never had those experiences, and so the Spirit of God could move with power amongst them. But it wasn't very long until there was opposition and challenges. And here were Ananias and Sapphira. You wouldn't expect that people who were so involved would and had such noble motives would have been the ones to be used by Satan, but they were. They came with this idea that, well, we can be like the others. We can get credit. We can show how committed we are as Christians by selling our possessions and giving part of it to the apostles. And we'll hold some back in our house for maybe an investment in a bank someday later on or something else. And we just won't tell anybody about it. We got a pretty good price out of this. We won't necessarily tell anybody just how much we got out of the sale. We keep it to ourselves. Was that such a great sin? They went to the apostles. They said, well, we sold our property for this much and we want to give it all to the Lord. Well, that wasn't true, was it? They had a little bit back at the house that they were keeping for themselves. And the Lord came in and he judged with death for that sin. How many of us, not necessarily over things like money, but how many of us have given the impression, sometimes through what we've said, sometimes through what we've done, that we are maybe a little more spiritual than we really are. Maybe a little more committed than we really are. Because that was the problem here. They gave the impression that they were spiritual when they really were keeping something back. They weren't on the same level as those who gave all. Yeah, they had some commitment, they had some exercise of heart. But the reality of being a devoted and committed Christian, it wasn't fully in their hearts. And you know, we're not at all at the same stage of our Christian development, but God wants honesty from us. And if we're going to be something for Him, there has to be honesty in our souls. And if we're going to be blessed and used by Him to bring others to Christ, there has to be honesty. And these people, Ananias and Sapphira, their opportunity for service came to a sad end. Some say they may not have even been saved. But you know, Satan can speak to the hearts of any one of us and can cause us to sin in one way or another. And so God wanted reality in these people. And He wants reality in us if He's going to use us for the Lord. Now, I'd like to just, before closing, suggest three things that are challenges, as I would see it. One is a challenge of the fact that soon you're going to be moving to a new building. Is the Lord going to be able to use the assembly here? Is it going to be meeting with one accord? Is it going to be that waiting on the Lord and that readiness to be used by the Lord so that He can bless and He can fill that building and bring in many souls? It's a challenge. Challenge two. You know, as we look around, we see the Lord's servants getting older. Some of them in their 70s, a few of them in their 80s. Some of them in their 60s. Few like Brother Jack, still young. But there are many who are getting on in years. And where are the young brethren who are exercised about stepping forward and doing something for the Lord, either here on this land or on the mission field? Are there some who are being called? Because it seems like there haven't been very many who've gone forth from the prairies in the last 15 or 20 years. If you've got an exercise, think about waiting on the Lord. Think about how the people in this early day were used in such a powerful way. Wouldn't you like to be used by God like that? I'm sure we all would. But it takes a certain commitment. And there's a certain cost. And the Lord is calling for us to make that commitment. Thirdly, this year, 2011, I'm sure those of you who read the National Geographic have noticed this, the population of the world will be 7 billion people. 7 billion people. I don't know if you've ever been in a crowd. I went down once when there was a large gathering. They said there were going to be 1 million people down in the mall in Washington, D.C., when we're living in the area. And I was going to take pictures of 1 million people. what it would be like. Well, there weren't. There were only 700 to about 750,000, they said, were there. But 750,000, that's a lot of people. And people were all looking at jumbotrons and seeing what was so far away that they couldn't see it with their eyes, because they had to play it so that people could hear the speeches and whatnot that were going on. But 750,000 people. But the world has 7 billion people. And how are we reaching out to them? Well, you know, there's the internet, and there's social media. And the content today on the internet that gives the plain gospel message is very, very limited. One brother in the UK decided he would get on Facebook, and he checked out Facebook, and he went and he found that on Facebook there were a number of elders on Facebook, there were a number of young Christians, a number of old Christians, but he had a hard time finding out that they were Christians from being on Facebook. Very little content related to the fact of them being Christians. Is there something we can do about increasing the content of Christianity, of what we believe, upon out there in those media where people are going and where people are getting information? People are saying, let's go have a revolution in Egypt. And they use the social media, and in a week they can have a whole rally there that's ready to change the government of the country. Couldn't we use that for something related to the gospel? Isn't there some way that we can reach out through that media? And it's a challenge that perhaps we are given, that we live in this day for a particular reason, but we need to wait on the Lord and ask Him what He would have us do.